How are you guys doing? Good morning. Glad to see you here. And we're going to get started with a word of prayer and jump right into it. I'm going to speak for a little bit and then be glad to talk about whatever's on your mind. We'll kind of open the floor for questions. So we're going to have an hour together. I'll speak for a bit and probably about 40 minutes, and then we'll take as much time as we can. Let's pray. Father, I come before you just to pray that you'll use this time in our lives, in each of our lives, for your glory. And we pray that not only those of us in this room, but those far outside this room in your church will represent true Christian manhood in a world that desperately needs it for your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Appreciate you being here. These are interesting times. You really have got a couple things to recognize here. Number one, the transition from boyhood to manhood has never been just perfectly easy. It's never been a period of human history in which you all of a sudden just had a boy 1 minute, man the next minute, everything smooth and cool. It's a period of transition. Almost everybody knows that. There's a period of time when you're a little boy, and everybody knows what being a little boy is like. I mean, you don't have any responsibility. Someone's giving you a bath. No one thinks that's weird when you're four. That's what it's like to be four. It's probably not what it's like when you're 14. Or at least not healthy. When you're 14, no one has to give you a bath anymore. You can handle that on your own. There are a whole lot of things you can handle on your own, and yet you're not a man yet. I mean, you're not taking on the responsibility of manhood. You're not out. No one's putting an AK-47 in your hand and saying go to war. No one's expecting you to clock in at 6:30 in the morning at the factory. It's an in between time. Now every culture's had to deal with this in-between time. The Bible's honest about this in-between time. And one of the problems is that all the kind of social mechanisms that used to make this in-between time work are basically gone. So I want to talk to you real honestly about that. There used to be all kinds of, like, cultural institutions that helped to make this happen, and those are gone. One of them was universal military service. I mean, the reality is that there are an awful lot of 17-year-olds throughout human history that just got conscripted. And the next thing you know, you're in the Army now. And there is a period in which all of a sudden you're growing up real fast. And an awful lot of generations will talk about what it was like just to grow up literally where you're in a foxhole or on the firing line. Other things have kind of fallen down. We don't have all the Boy Scouts and other things that used to be very much a part of this. And so an awful lot of boys just don't have the kinds of influences. And then we have an awful lot of absent fathers and other things. So just understand that the culture has kind of gone toxic on this. And so what you have now is that we have a reversal, whereas, 15-year-old boys used to be kind of anxious to grow up to be men. Now you got far too many 40-year-old men who want to dress and look like 15-year-old boys. There's something wrong with this picture. Something wrong with someone my age showing up in cargo shorts with his baseball hat backwards. It's an ugly picture. But nonetheless, we need to recognize as Christians we're called to something better. We're called to something that is deeply biblical. And we're called to conceive of manhood in ways that are true to the gospel and true to the scripture rather than just true to the cultural myths around us. So I want to give you just several markers, about 13 markers of the transition from boy to man. These are things that we're looking for. These are things that need to happen. And these are especially marks of manhood that all men should aspire to. And just to be real blunt, that need to be there real early in order for a man to show the glory of God. One of them is spiritual maturity sufficient to lead a wife and children. The Bible speaks about this real clearly. One of the things that is clear about a man in the Bible is that he shows up as a spiritual leader. And that means ready to lead. That doesn't mean necessarily ready to lead, a whole congregation as a pastor. It doesn't necessarily mean ready even at the first stage to be able to, to teach a class. It means, though, at the very minimum, that you're able to lead a wife and children in the things of the Lord, to be able to provide that kind of godly leadership that requires spiritual maturity. And that's one of the major points of the Christian life. We are to grow up into Christ, and we are to show up a man in Christ, and that requires some spiritual maturity. And one of the problems in our contemporary church life is that we kind of have such low expectations of teenagers that spiritual maturity is really not built into the expectation in the way that it ought to be. We need to be showing up as men ready for manhood with spiritual maturity. The second is personal maturity sufficient to be a responsible husband and father. I mean, manhood is hard work, and being a husband is hard work. It really is. It's great work, but it's hard work because that means you got to live for somebody. That means you're taking care of somebody. That means you got to provide the leadership for the wife and kids. It means that there is a tremendous amount of personal maturity that is necessary. I mean, the personal maturity that and just able to, you know, to live by a schedule, to, you know, to show up on time, to be faithful to commitments, to make promises that last. Personal maturity just to stay at work and get things done when you'd rather be doing something else. That's the kind of maturity that a man's got to have. And otherwise, you can't be a responsible husband and father. For that matter, you can't be a responsible employee or member of the workforce either. The third is economic maturity sufficient to hold an adult job and handle money. And there was an article the other day in one of the major national newspapers on the fact that there are almost no more paper boys. Now, when I was growing up, like a traditional first job for a boy was delivering newspapers. That almost never happens. Back in as recently as 1970, almost all of the delivered newspapers in the United States were delivered by boys between the ages of 12 and 17. They got up early in the morning and rolled the newspapers, and they knew their route, and they knew the people, and they delivered the newspaper. That almost never happens anymore. And the fact is that an awful lot of boys just have very little opportunity to learn how to hold a job, how to show up for work, how to make a contribution so that an employer really wants you and needs you and wants to pay you and wants to give you more responsibility, wants to pay you more so that you can advance, and then how to handle money. That's not an easy thing. Handling money is a huge responsibility. And the reality is an awful lot of young adults show up trying to live on 120% of their annual budget. That's a huge problem. And just learning how to handle money is no small matter. I got my first paycheck. It was $14.71. I thought it was going to be $16. I was 14. I got a work permit and started working for my father in his store. I knew how much I was making an hour, and I was able to add that up. I had not realized at 14 that the government was going to take a bite out of that check before I got it. So my $16 was $14.71. Well, I was 14 years old, and the first thing I wanted to buy was a car model. And so I bought that, and I still remember it was $2.75. So I bought that. And then I started looking at it, started realizing, you know, this is going to go real fast. And I'm going to have to make more than this. And that was a really good motivation at 14. And that actually fueled something good in me. But I'll never forget learning that first time that, number one, it wasn't as much as I thought it was going to be, and number two, it's going to go real fast. And so learning just how to handle money, and in a small way, learning so that when you show up ready for the larger economic leagues, you're ready for it. I work with a lot of guys who show up, and they're 30 and about to buy their first house, and they don't understand how mortgage works. They don't understand how compound interest works. I mean, that's fairly complicated stuff, but it's the kind of stuff you really got to know if you're going to make it through life. And so just learning how to handle money is an important part of manhood. The fourth thing is physical maturity sufficient to work and protect a family. And let me just be real clear. Physical maturity here, I'm not so much talking about just growing up and growing large. That's going to happen. Physical strength is going to come pretty easily to you guys. It's devoting that physical strength to hard work. And I mean, it is hard work. Almost any job is going to require some kind of effort. Even in a knowledge economy like we've got, where a lot of people, they're not so much moving boxes and, you know, driving forklifts as they are doing other things. Still, I mean, it just takes the physical presence and physical readiness to be able to do what needs to be done. And taking care of yourself physically so that you're able to take care of your family. There are certain issues of stature and strength that just need to be called for. And so I'm going to speak specifically here. A man needs to actually show up looking like a man. And this kind of emo look that's kind of popular now, I mean, that kind of looks like I'm not strong enough to do anything. You know, the fly swats me. I couldn't swat the fly. That's not going to work. You know, no employer is going to look and say, I want to hire that. You know, even if it's not a job that's going to require a lot of physical energy, you need to show up looking male and healthy and alert and active and actually able to do something. Fifth, in terms of the fifth mark, it's sexual maturity sufficient to marry and fulfill God's purposes. Now this is good news. This isn't something that's just happening to you, okay? This is a part of God's purpose in your life. And as you begin to understand your sexual powers and sexual desires and the sexual impulses, you need to understand that God's putting that in you in order to do something. And I'm going to speak real frankly with you. It is to alert you to the fact that you want something, okay? That's not a surprise, right? In other words, the physical desire that comes as puberty has its way and as the hormones surge and as the physical development happens, that is to tell you God has a purpose for this. Now, if you tell me, hey, that's happened in my life, but it's no big deal, and I'm not really even interested in it, then you need to see a doctor, okay? Because something's not right. Because if it is right, then you're tossing and turning into the bed at night, realizing that this thing's going to wake you up in the middle of the night. It's going to take a hold of your imagination, and it's going to say you were given this for something. You were meant to do something with this. And what you're meant is to grow into maturity, to be able to marry and fulfill all God's purposes. Not just physiologically. That's the easy part. You know, you don't have to work hard at puberty. That happens. What you have to work at is being the kind of man who's sexually mature, knowing how to use this gift that God has given you for his glory and for our good. And this is where the world's going to give you all kinds of lies. You know, this is what it's here for. It's just here for sheer physical pleasure and joy, and just find every opportunity you can to exploit it. That doesn't work. You know in your heart that doesn't work, but knowing it in your heart and knowing it in ways that hold you accountable are not necessarily the same thing. That's why you got to work at it. It's a struggle. Any man that tells you it's not a struggle has been castrated, all right, or is lying to you. So it is a struggle, but it's the kind of struggle God made us for. It isn't like God all of a sudden saw some 16-year-old kid and goes, wow, look at that. This was his plan. This was his purpose, and this is what he made it for, and that was to get married. Now, the Bible's clear saying that there are certain people who have a gift called celibacy who don't marry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says, I even wish that you were as I am. That means single. But he makes very clear that means that they are given the gift whereby their sexual desires do not become an impediment for them, and because they're single, they can go anywhere in ministry and missions. That's great. That's great. It is given, obviously, to very few men. If you're given this gift, then it means God has a purpose for you for the gospel, where without a wife and without then exercising the sexual gift, you can do great things for God's glory, like the Apostle Paul. If so, you've been given that gift, go do it. But if you haven't been given that gift, then grow up and get a wife, all right? And let me just speak very candidly here. You know, what we had in this transition from boyhood to manhood is supposed to be a fairly brief amount of time. Your sexual desire unfulfilled is supposed to be a relatively short amount of time, all right? But that means that you get married in a fairly short amount of time. And this idea that you keep postponing marriage and delaying marriage, the average age of a first marriage right now for young men in America is 28 years old. Puberty's happening at 12 to 13. That's 15 to 16 years. That's not smart. That's not what God made us for. God did not say, I've given you this incredible sexual passion. Why don't you try to put it on hold for 16 years? No, he's saying, I'm going to put this thing in you to make you want something so bad, you will actually go and get married. You will shave and shower and make yourself presentable to a woman and actually show up like someone that she's going to want to marry and live with. And then you're going to get to exercise that gift in a way that is not only for your pleasure, but for God's glory. The sixth is moral maturity, sufficient to lead as an example of righteousness. And this moral maturity is really important because the stereotypical way that this is dealt with in terms of young men is that, you know, you sow your wild oats. You have a period kind of moral unaccountability in adolescence. And again, that's being extended in time into the 20s. And that's ridiculous. The Bible doesn't allow for any of that. There is no period of life that's just kind of morally unaccountable. You're completely accountable now, and you need to grow into moral maturity so that you develop the kind of righteousness and the kind of character, learning to think and act and show up like a Christian so that, again, you show the glory of God in how you make moral decisions. But this is especially about the kind of moral maturity where you lead by example. The seventh is ethical maturity. That's based upon the moral maturity, but this is actually about making decisions. A man's got to be making decisions. A part of manhood is that every day a man has to make certain decisions. Now, a man learns to make certain decisions so that he doesn't actually have to remake them every day. He's not waking up every morning saying, what kind of man am I? What kind of principles do I live by? What kind of character? But he is making decisions. Do I buy this or that? Do I hire this person or that? There are all kinds of ethical decisions out there. Am I going to do this? Well, that's a great moral decision. Am I going to do that? That can be a tremendous ethical decision where you really have to weigh, what would God have me to do? What's right and wrong? You know, there are certain issues in which right and wrong is real clear. Do you shoplift or not? You know, if you're worried about the will of God in that, you're just totally confused. God spoke very clearly to that. That should require deep moral reasoning. But let's say that you're in a situation and someone says, look, we're going to have to make the decision as to whether or not to do this operation on your mother. And here's what we're looking at. Well, that can be a very difficult moral decision. You have to have a certain amount of moral maturity and ethical maturity to be able to show up and make decisions. Men make decisions, all right? A mark of manhood is actually making the right decision rather than just saying, I don't know, and shrugging the way an awful lot of males do. That may be a male response. It is not a manly response. Eighth, worldview maturity, sufficient to understand what's really important. We all have a worldview. A worldview is the basic way we look at life. So basic principles. You know, there are all kinds of things that are part of your worldview right now. You don't have to think about them every day. I doubt very many of you woke up this morning wondering if you still believe in gravity. You know, that's pretty much a part of your worldview. You expect that's going to happen. You got out of bed. You put your feet on the floor. You weren't afraid you're going to, you know, fall to the ceiling. But there are other parts of your worldview that are there. They're the basic ways you think before you think about anything else. The worldview operates so that it's almost invisible to how you think because you're not having to think about those things every day. You know, your worldview begins as a believer with the fact that there is a God who created the world, that human beings are made in his image, that human beings have sinned. So you're not surprised when you turn on the news and you see that something bad has happened, someone's done something evil. You say, well, you know, humans sin. And I understand that. I understand how horrible that is. So in other words, you just have a basic structure of thought that's there. One of the problems in a lot of our churches is that they don't teach enough that this worldview actually begins to take hold and becomes like the background knowledge of our life. And everyone has a worldview. The problem is there are many Christians whose worldview just is not really Christian. Instead, their worldview is largely secular, non-Christian, because they picked it up in school from popular media, and the churches just haven't done enough to teach. Look, here's exactly what God says about how we should think. So developing that worldview maturity is a mark of manhood. A Christian man needs to show up ready to think like a Christian. Ninth, relational maturity sufficient to understand and respect others. Now, let's be honest. Relationships in this sense do not come natural to people with an XY chromosome. All right? Males do not naturally have this kind of relational ability. You will notice that the female side of the equation is kind of overloaded with this relational ability. Let me just tell you something how this works. For instance, Time Magazine had an article not too long ago. Time Magazine discovered that there are differences between boys and girls. Evidently, that was such a surprise to them, it was worth a cover story. And they had an experiment. You're going to love this because it's going to make sense to you. And they had two 12-year-old boys in this room, and they had two 12-year-old girls in this room, all right? And all that it was a blank room with two chairs. And the two chairs were placed in the room in an odd arrangement, so they're going to have to do something with them. Okay, now here's what the two girls did. The two girls got the two chairs. They put them facing each other. They sat down in the chairs. And by the way, they didn't know each other. These are two 12-year-old girls. They don't know each other. They're just in the room together, two chairs. They put them face to face. They lock on with eyes. They start conversation, and there's not a moment of silence from then on. I mean, they were just able immediately to say, all right, we're going to talk, and they just gave themselves to it, looking each other in the eye for an hour. Meanwhile, in the other room, there are two 12-year-old boys. The chairs have to be, they're just weird, so they have to do something with them. So they put them side by side like it's a car. And they sit side by side because they don't really want just dead-on eye contact. That'd be too weird. So this way they can kind of look at the wall together. And the conversation was not lock-on with no silence. It was like, what do you like to do? I don't know. It was not the same kind of thing going on in the next room. Now, one of the obvious implications of that is that you take one of those 12-year-old girls and one of the 12-year-old boys and put them in the room together, it is a real mismatch, okay? It's a real mismatch because she's loaded with conversation and the boy is like loaded with shrugs and grunts and just not a whole lot of ability to connect to the talking machine he's in the room with. Okay, that's the setup for this. Relational maturity means that one of the things that has to mark the transition from being a boy to being a man is being able to relate to people and actually getting out of your comfort zone in order to do that. Now, let me just tell you, your dating life, your romantic life is not going to be too good. It's not going to get too far if all you can do is shrug and grunt. You're going to actually have to talk. And that's going to require you, any boy or man, to get out of the comfort zone to say, okay, I'm going to have to work at building a relationship. Now, in most of your life, especially in childhood, you don't have to work at building relationships. I mean, they just happen. You know, you didn't decide on your parents. That happened. But you have other relationships. You have friendships with other guys, and that's good. But that's not the same thing as having to work at the relationship that's going to mark the rest of your life. And the relationships that are going to be necessary with employers, the relationships that are going to be necessary with other men in the church, the same way you have to be related to your neighbors and to others. It's going to be a different picture. And you're going to have to get out of your comfort zone. And that's all right. That's good. That's a part of what God has intended for you in making you a man. Tenth, social maturity sufficient to make a contribution to society. A man makes a contribution beyond the domestic sphere. So in other words, we all have the sphere, which is our house, our home. And when you're married, your wife. And then when you're a father, your kids. But a man is meant to make a difference beyond that. Society depends upon men showing up ready to make a contribution beyond what is their personal domain, their personal domestic sphere. You got to show up. And that means that if we don't show up, then things aren't going to get done that desperately need to get done. Do you realize that one of the reasons why we have this horribly large government is because men just aren't doing the kinds of things they ought to be doing? You know, we now just say, well, we'll let the government do it. Well, men ought to show up to do it. I mean, we have a huge social welfare system in this country made necessary because men aren't doing what men are supposed to do. We have all kinds of things we have to organize and pay people to do that simply ought to be done because there's a man right there who ought to be doing it. And men used to take care of this. Who do you think used to build the school building in the little village when there had to be a school? You know, who were the volunteer firemen? Who did all these things? In other words, we have so downsized the expectation of the social contribution of men that it just doesn't happen. We think we can just hire someone to do that. Well, that is not biblical manhood. Biblical manhood, showing up and making a difference. You know, the place ought to look better because you're there. Things ought to be better and healthier and more well-ordered because you're there. I was in a community not too long ago, and it was a community that was making a transition, racial transition in the community. That happens in communities. And there are all kinds of things that just kind of weren't going well. And then everything started going better. And everybody's kind of wondering, well, you know, this is going a whole lot better. And so I asked folks, I said, what's making this so much better? And in different conversations, it kept coming up with the same name. It's George. And something, well, who's George? Well, old George. George was a dad who moved in with his family on the block. And George happened to notice that these kids are out just playing all in the streets in the middle of the night. So he started a soccer league, and he started it. And he got a couple other dads and said, let's do this. And the next thing you know, they got a whole thing going. And I was in Pittsburgh just this past week, and I saw an obituary for a man who was a barber. And I normally don't read the obituaries, but my plane was delayed, and I was there and had the newspaper, and I had read everything but the obituary. So that, I'm desperate. So I'm now down to the obituary. I'm reading about dead people in a city that's not even my city, okay? And God was in it, because I read the most amazing obituary about a barber. Okay, this guy died, and the obituary about him says that he served as a barber for 57 years, and he took care of the whole neighborhood. He said that that he personally took care of making sure that the buildings were all in good shape, that everything was as it should be. You know, he showed up and organized so that on Thanksgiving Day, folks that didn't have the money for a turkey got one. He organized that in the community himself. And it just went down. All these things that this guy had done, this barber who 57 years as a barber changed lives. That's the kind of social maturity that we need in Christian men. 11th, verbal maturity sufficient to communicate and articulate as a man. Now, I spoke about this a little bit in the relational aspect, but this is the man in public. One of the problems is that we have inarticulate males. Now, not every man needs to get up and be able to give the Gettysburg Address. That's not going to happen. Not every man needs to be like the anchor, you know, on the Eyewitness News. That's not what we're talking about. But a man needs to get up and be ready to speak when speaking is what's called for. To be able to articulate, to be able to make words happen, and not to be afraid to speak. One of the marks of immaturity for males is the inability to get up and speak. And again, there used to be things that society put in place to make boys learn how to do this, and that's almost now gone. When I was in school, we had to get up and recite. I know that sounds like, you know, back in the Model T era, but I mean, that was just in the 1960s. You know, that meant we had to get up and read. Now, boys did not like to do that. When you're in the fifth or sixth grade and you have to get up and read this long thing, you don't want to do it, but you're actually being graded on your ability to read, look, make eye contact, and make it happen. Well, schools just don't even do that anymore. My church made us do that. And it sounds like child abuse now to a lot of churches, but that's the way it was. When we were 10, 11, 12 years old, we got up and read before the congregation. And we didn't do it. They were kind of kind to us. We didn't do it just standing there alone. There'd be like five or six of us, and we had different parts, and we'd read things. And then you discovered, I can do this and survive. You know, because you go into that thinking, I'm going to die in the middle of this. And you realize, no, you don't. That's not the way it works. But that's largely gone. I was in a great church just a few years ago. The church pastored at that time by C.J. Mahaney, my dear friend up in Gaithersburg, Maryland. And I was meeting with one of the pastors of the church, and this 15-year-old boy came and knocked on the door. And he's captain of the baseball team. I mean, he just looked like, you know, Mr. All-American. And he walked in, and he knocked on the door. He was very respectful, came in, introduced himself, shook my hand. And then he talked for a minute with the pastor, as he had an urgent need to, and then left. And the pastor turned to me and said, that's Taylor. I forgot his name, but whatever, we'll make one up. And said, he's going to be leading in prayer in the Sunday night service. I said, he is. I said, yes. Yeah. Said, we have teenage boys who lead in the pastoral prayer on Sunday evenings. I said, how's that work? He said, well, it's like throwing them in the deep end of the pool, but we get them ready for this, and they're spiritually ready for it, and they're ready for it. And he said, this is his first time, and he got the list of concerns he's going to be praying about, and he's getting ready for it, and he's going to get up in front of 1,500 people on Sunday night, and he's going to articulate a prayer. I mean, God's glory is all over that. That's the way it ought to be. Because a man shows up and says what needs to be said and shows up. And the fact that we have so many silent men when silence is deadly is a real problem. 12th, character maturity sufficient to demonstrate courage under fire. Being a man is not easy. Because if it were easy, you wouldn't need men. I mean, the reality is that we need men because life itself, civilization itself, marriage, work, all these things require courage. And at sometimes extraordinary courage. I mean, right now, I mentioned this last night. What does it take for 50 men to agree to work in a melting down nuclear reactor? I mean, if that thing melts down, the radioactive cloud could be so toxic, given the very concentrated population of Japan, it could lead to massive death. But right now, in the Fukushima number 3 reactor, there are 50 men who are working approximately 40 minutes at a time, going in wearing radiation suits. And that thing goes badly. I mean, number one, they could be already getting so much radiation, they're going to die. But if that thing goes into a complete meltdown, they're going to melt down with it. And what kind of courage is that? Well, you say, you know, I don't intend to go into a career that's going to require that much courage. Well, they didn't expect this either. You know, for 20 or 30 years, they've been working in a nuclear plant where they went in and clocked in and watched a bunch of dials. And that's not what they signed up for, or at least that's not what they expected, but that's where they are. I mean, the reality is that's kind of an extreme example, but in every man's life, there are going to come moments when only raw courage is going to keep him in the game, is going to make him do what has to be done. It takes courage to stay married. It does, because the secular society says, you don't need this. You know, you can get out of this. And the man of God doesn't want to get out of it. He has the courage to say, no, this is who I am. This is what I'm called to. I'm going to stay in here. There are going to be moments in which he's going to say, you know, you can just take this job. But a man has the courage and character maturity not to do that. He knows too much is depending on him. And then there are moments in which, yes, just raw physical courage are going to be called for. It may not be the raw physical courage to, you know, jump into an icy lake in order to rescue, a child, but it may be the kind of physical courage that means you just got to stay in a situation that isn't comfortable because you're needed there and you're just going to be there. This whole idea of manhood in terms of character has been subverted by the culture, but in the church we better know what it is. And then 13th, biblical maturity is sufficient to lead at some level in the church. That's what's really important, at some level. And not every man is going to be called as pastor of a church. That's very clear. The Bible says that certain men are called to be pastor. They're given certain qualifications. You see in a text like 1 Timothy 3. But every man needs to lead in some level at the church. And because the church has needs at every level. And some man needs to be there to do it. When I was about 10 years old, I was a part of a church, member of a church, the church I grew up in Lakeland, Florida. And it was a big church. But it wasn't a mega church like so many of these massive churches we have today. We had like 600 or 700 people on Sunday morning. But we had a building that had an elevator in it. And so when I went to Sunday school, I can still remember when I was in the fifth grade, it was on the third floor. And so we get in the elevator and we go up. Well, there was a man in the elevator every time I ever got on the elevator. His name was Mr. John Costine. And Mr. Costine, I thought was about 185 years old. It turns out he wasn't anywhere near that old, but it seemed like it. And he was always in there, and he always pushed the buttons on the elevator. So I'm 10 years old. I'll never forget this. It's one of those moments when, you know, like all is revealed. And so I turned to Mr. Costine. I said, Mr. Costine, why do you ride the elevator all day and push the buttons? He said, so that you boys don't. Okay, I got it. I mean, but I don't think anybody assigned John Costine to do that. I just think one day he noticed that the elevator kept stopping at every floor, going up and down, stopping at every floor. And he said, all right, I can fix this. And so he got there early every Sunday morning and just welcomed everybody onto the elevator, pushed the buttons, and got it done. There's nowhere in the New Testament where it lists elevator operator as a major office in the church. But let me tell you, that church worked because Mr. Costine was just there pushing the buttons. Somebody's got to make sure things happen. When I was teaching pastor in a church for years, there was a man that just made sure that everything was in place for me. I didn't ask him to do it. He just somehow showed up every morning. He wasn't the kind of guy that was going to teach. He didn't have that gift. But he made sure, and he had two teenage sons, and one of the three of them just made sure every Sunday morning that the pulpit was clear, that everything was out of the way, and I would just see them kind of dart in, and no one asked him to do that. He just saw a need, and he said, I can do this. We can do this. One of the biggest needs we have, and let me be blunt about this, we have far too many women teaching boys in church. It should be men showing up to teach boys in church. And if we wonder why we have feminized boys, it's largely because they have female role models. So grow up to show up so that some boy that needs a masculine role model has got you, and so that you're teaching. The problem is not that the women are doing it. The problem is that the men aren't doing it. And it's just a sign of net failure. Those are 13 marks. And I developed those and published a booklet on this sometime back because I was asked so many questions about this. I don't want to take any of them back. I think there are other things that always need to be added. I think the world throws new things at us all the time. But I hope this is at least kind of a skeletal outline to help us to think about what it means to grow from boy to man. And this booklet, which has this material, is available online for you. You can just download it for free at my website. And if you need a print copy, just let us know. We'll get that to you, too. And these are available also for churches and youth groups that may want to use this. It's been republished about 30 times, I think, which tells us at least there's a need out there. So we're going to open the floor now for whatever you guys might want to talk about. We've got actually a good amount of time. So let's talk. Yeah.
You're talking about singleness earlier.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, that is a fascinating question for you to ask today. I was just with John last week. That's not the fascinating part. The fascinating part is that the new religion editor of the New York Times called me Thursday to ask me that question. And I said, where's that coming from? And he said, well, it's coming from a guy who's a single pastor or single would-be pastor who's writing about his frustrations not being called to a church. All right. I do not think there's any clear biblical text that says a single man can't be a pastor. What we do have is in 1 Timothy 3, a very clear reference that the pastor is a husband of one wife. And I think that makes very clear that most churches are going to naturally look for a man who is fulfilling all the kinds of common responsibilities of manhood in order to judge that and have confidence in that in order to follow a pastor who speaks out of that experience. You know, over on the other side of the river, you've got the Roman Catholic Church, so to speak, using the river as a metaphor, that's got priestly celibacy, all right? Well, one of the problems with that, in other words, if we didn't even have the Bible, we're just kind of looking around, one of the problems with that is that it's really hard for a celibate priest to preach on marriage, family, parenting, discipline, you know, love, and those things. Not because he's not human, but because he isn't married, he can't enter into that experience. He can't speak with that credibility. What 1 Timothy 3 says, when you look at it, is that the pastor is supposed to be a man who's of good reputation, able to teach, a husband of one wife, his household orderly. That's really important. His children believers, as you read also in Titus, in such a way that, in other words, the wife and family become validations of the fact that he really is who he shows up to be in the pulpit. And I think that's why it's there. Now, there's not a clear text that says no single man should serve as a pastor. Let me give you a personal experience. When I first became a pastor, I was single. Now, I was already engaged to be married, and the church would not have called me as pastor if I were not. I mean, the marriage is already scheduled and all the rest, and they actually enjoyed being a part of helping all that to happen. But let me tell you, the moment I got married, my ministry was transformed. My relationships with other men who were married instantly were transformed by the fact I was married. And I mean, I didn't have to be married very long. I mean, like a matter of hours. And it was just a complete transformation. I found that I could speak to women now as a pastor in a way that was much more natural than when I was unmarried. Because when I was unmarried, I didn't have a wife who was my constant reference point. And that meant that I felt vulnerable, quite literally, every time I was talking to a woman because of what her expectations might be. Well, now that's taken off the table. So in other words, I kind of found out in my own life exactly how that works. And so there are people who say, well, that's discriminatory. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't even think in those terms. The Bible thinks in terms of how is God's glory shown in God's people being fed the Word of God in such a way that it's credible and powerful and marked by integrity. So it's a good question. But I would say that I think I agree with John, by the way, Dr. MacArthur, that the pastor should be married. And you can't make it a statement like there's a proof text that says single men should not be pastor. And you have things like the Apostle Paul, which is found very clearly in Scripture, where he speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about those who are not married being free for gospel service. So I think there are a lot of Christian movements, there are a lot of churches that are started by men who are single. Because they can show up in a place. And I'll give you a concrete example. About 15 years ago now, I got a call from a missions agency, and he asked if we could speak in deep confidence. I said yes. I knew him. I won't name him or his organization, but I knew him. I had great confidence in him. He knew me, had confidence in me. He called, and he said, I have an urgent need. It's kind of what I was talking about a little bit earlier. I was making reference to this in a different context. He said, I have an opportunity to put 9 young men into a closed Muslim country. This was after the fall of the Soviet Union, and it was Tajikistan, actually. We can say it now. It's 15 years later. He said, I can get 9 young men into Tajikistan as basketball coaches for high school boys. He said, they have to be single. The government will not let women in, and they're going to have to be single, but they can get in. And they became the first 9 Christians to take the gospel into Tajikistan after the fall of the Soviet Union. And they couldn't go in as missionaries. I'm a missionary. That's how you get shot. And they take care of that at the border. Well, now you're not. So you got to go into something else. And so here's an opportunity. And that's the way the gospel works. That's the way the Apostle Paul works. You know, you see, here's an opportunity, so you show up. Well, I couldn't have sent 9 married men into that. By the way, we didn't send all 9. We were able to contribute a few and other institutions a few. And they filled out their roster, and 9 men did go in. But here's the deal. This guy was real clear. He said, we're sending 9 men in. We're not sure how many we can get out. So the moment they're discovered, you know, doing something that's illegal, like leading a Muslim to Christ, they might be shot or hung or beheaded or worse. But, and you do wouldn't want to do that for a man who's got a wife. But the glory of God was in the fact that these single guys could do what a married guy couldn't do. Now, let me tell you what. I know 3 of them. And by God's grace, they all came out. And they came out with lots of stories. Some of them were hilarious. Such as, you know, 15-year-old Tajikistan boys who'd never seen a basketball before, because Tajikistan wanted an Olympic basketball team, all right? And no one in the whole country knew how to play basketball. So this is like, all right, here is a ball. And they came up with lots of great stories. But they also were able to reach some of these young men and boys with the gospel. And they did. These 3 came out. And by the way, they're all 3 married now. They've been married for a long time, and they got kids. This was 15 years ago. So in other words, they weren't given the gift of celibacy forever, but they were able at that stage in life before to use the fact that they were unmarried to be deployed in a way they couldn't be deployed when they're married. So there's a double-edged thing to this. You know, I will tell you this. The gift of celibacy is extremely rare. I'm just looking to you guys in the room. Let's just be real honest. You're going to know if you've had it, if you've got this gift, because you don't struggle with sexual desire. It doesn't mean you're not male. I mean, you're not a man. It just means you're freed from that struggle so that you can be unmarried and thus not using the sexual gift and be fully deployed. Now, there just aren't that many men who are able to say that, and that's why the Apostle Paul says it's better to marry than to burn, you know, because and most of you are burning, all right? So that means you're supposed to get married. Thanks for the question. Yeah. 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 Well, number one, the church ought to be made up of men who work. And a part of church discipline ought to be the church saying to man that doesn't work, you're worse than a heathen. And that's because we're not coming up with that. That's in the New Testament. Paul says to Timothy, a man who will not work and take care of his family is worse than an unbeliever. Because even unbelievers know how to take care of their families. So it's a tragedy. It's an assault upon the gospel. So we need to make sure that we are encouraging, and I mean that stronger than encourage, men to work. They ought to be expected to work. And not working is sloth, which is identified as a sin. And quite frankly, we just have a lot of sloth in the church. But beyond working, saying for a paycheck, men ought to be working in such a way that there ought to be no needs within the church that someone else has to meet. It is a scandal that the government would have to come in and help someone who's a member of our church. We ought to be taking care of them. You know, we ought to be there to, you know, the men ought to be ready there to paint the house and take care of this. There ought to be no boys who play a baseball game with no man in the stands watching them. There are plenty of older men. We need to retire the idea of retirement. We need to mobilize Christian men, many of whom have already raised children, who are now able to go and help others. We have an epidemic of fatherlessness. There ought to be no one in the church who doesn't have someone who is helping to father them. And, you know, the Bible says God himself is a father to the fatherless. The church ought to be made up of men who know how to father the fatherless and to show up. In the book of Acts, it's clear that Christians took care of each other. And that requires things to be done. You know, for instance, I know very recently, in the last 3 or 4 weeks, of a single mom, she's a widow, who got into a situation in which her water heater didn't work. And so she was getting all these estimates to get it fixed or whatever. And, I mean, quite frankly, you know, she didn't know what to do. She didn't know a wrench from a screwdriver or whatever. It turned out that it was a fairly easy thing to repair. And I just happened to find out that a couple of men in our church who found out about the need just went to the hardware store, got it fixed for her, got it working. And, I mean, that's a small thing. Yeah, but the glory of God is just all over that. You know, she shouldn't have to call for help from the secular world. And that's where, you know, we just need to take care of each other. And men ought to be the people that show up and know how to do that. And there are certain things only a man can do. And there are things you need to learn how to do. And if you don't know how to do them, you need to learn how to do them. And these used to include things like taking care of your own car. I mean, my father was that way. My father said to me, you need to learn how to take care of your own car. All right? I was 16 years old, 15 years old. I bought my first car when I was 15, couldn't drive it yet. And but I'd earned enough money to buy a car. It was a 1964 Ford Fairlane. It was hot. So I was, the water pump went out on my car. And my dad, I said, what's wrong? And my dad said, well, it looks like your water pump. And I said, well, what do I do now? He said, you fix it. I said, how do you fix it? And he said, well, just so happens it's your birthday, and I've gotten your birthday present, which I thought meant a water pump. It didn't. It was a Chilton's repair manual for a 1964 Ford Fairlane. And Dad said, here's that. I will drive you to the place where you can buy a rebuilt water pump, and then you can change it. I'm 16 years old. I mean, I'd been with my dad using tools, but this is a whole new thing. And he said, you're on your own. If you need me, give me a call. Well, then he thought a little better of that, since the car was going to have to go up in a 64 Ford Fairlane. The water pump was underneath, so the car had to go up on jacks, and he was picturing his 16-year-old son pinned under a car. So he came out and helped me get the thing up safely on the stands. And then he just left. And I'm here with a toolbox and a rebuilt water pump and a car and a children's repair manual. And I got that thing done. It was one of the proudest moments of my life. I busted my knuckles so badly, I was bleeding on both hands. But there was no satisfaction like cranking that car and the fact that it worked. I went, yeah, I did this. All right, I don't do that anymore. I raised that in order to say, I open the hood of my car now, and it is almost mystery to me because they made them so we can't really work on them too much anymore. There's a limited number of things we can do on a car anymore. Nowadays, somebody's hooking up your car to a computer, and some guy in Detroit, or for that matter, Finland, is telling them, you know, what to do with the car. But in other areas of life, it's still that way. You know, there's no satisfaction for a man like not having to call someone for help. You know, being able to do this. The other day, my mother-in-law, who lives here in town and in her own home, had some problems in her house, and she was calling someone to go to come fix it, and it made me mad. I said, "You don't ever call anyone to do that. I'm here." She said, "You're too busy for this." I said, "No, I'm not. I went to Lowe's, got the stuff, and went and did it. I got to tell you, I don't get that kind of fun doing the other stuff I get to do. I get my own enjoyment out of the job I have here, but there's just something manly about looking at a job, looking back, and saying, that's fixed, all right? Well, that's one of the things men need to show up to do and just fix things. Little things, well, I mean, it's not that big a deal, fixing a crack in a mantle. But on the other hand, it's symbolic of the joy. You ought to be finding a lot of joy in just making something happen and looking back at a job and saying, that got done. It looks good. A little bit of creation's been repaired. And you'll find great satisfaction in that. What else? Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. And I'm really struggling with being a spiritual leader.
Right.
It's hard. It's uncomfortable for me to want to sit down and talk with her about her spiritual life or how much she's reading the Bible. And that's me, and I think that's a lot of guys, how guys are wired. It's uncomfortable to sit down and talk about that kind of stuff. But I feel like I'm failing her tremendously. And I'm just looking for some advice on that.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, number one, she is practicing her own spiritual walk, we pray, and in that sense, she's learning a lot without you. You know, she's just in terms of her own encounter with the Word of God, etc. But where a man really comes in here is in, for instance, when you go to church and you hear the message and you're driving home, you know, wow, what did that mean for us? Now, how are we going to have to live and think differently because of that text, because of what the Word requires of us? You know, we're actually going to have to think about our children differently because of this, or, you know, that. Or we might make a different decision in an economic situation, whether we buy this or buy that or do what, just based upon how that text takes a hold of us. So I think there's a false idea of spiritual leadership, which means you hold a meeting. You know, a lot of men just really aren't good at holding meetings. And sometimes holding a meeting is not the best way to do it. And for instance, when I have fathers talk to me about their teenage sons, so I'll just kind of talk over you for a minute, let you in on this. I often say, you know, holding a meeting is not the best way to do it. Riding in a car is the best way to do it. That's an easy conversation. That's an easy place for a conversation. You know, so in other words, take advantage of the, you know, leadership doesn't always mean like congressional leadership. You know, it doesn't mean you hold a hearing and someone, you know, pulls down a gavel, because that may be just really artificial for your relationship. If you don't hold meetings about other things, then don't hold a meeting about this. Just work it into your conversation and be the leader to work it into the conversation in such a way it's natural, so that you would not fail in this. That's what I say to guys. Look, you're the leader economically. You're the leader in this way. You know how to have that conversation. This should be the same kind of conversation. You know, not a different kind of conversation. I think sometimes Christian leaders talk about this and say, here's the one way to do it, okay? And it's because that's the way they do it. I want to be real clear. I don't think there's one way to do it, but the man finds a way to get it done. And you know, when you have kids, you'll discover different kids are different ways. You know, you may have one son that relates this way and another son that relates another way. You know, that's all right, because part of leadership is meeting them where they are and pulling them up where they need to be. Good question. Yes, sir.
Can you speak on just encouraging words to those that don't have spiritual male role models in their families or their lives?
Yeah. Yeah, you know, we have an epidemic of fatherlessness, and it's a dual epidemic in this culture. And let me be blunt about that. The first aspect of the problem is the father who's not there. The second problem is the father who's there but not there. And so we have a dual problem. So a lot of people say, no, there's a dad in the home. Yeah, but that doesn't mean he's dadding. You know, because an awful lot of fathers who are just kind of alienated from the lives of their own kids, and there's a huge problem. Well, here's something that we need to contemplate. This is a major preoccupation of the Bible from the beginning. For instance, even when God's handing down the law, he says the law in this respect is for you. And also there are three categories of vulnerable people that God shows his concern for. He says the widow, the alien, and the orphan in your midst. And so fatherlessness is recognized as a problem even in the law of Israel early on. And then Israel as a people had a responsibility, as God's a fatherless to the fatherless, also to father them. So hopefully in the church, to answer your question, somebody's looking into a family's life and saying, that boy needs someone in his life who's really pouring himself into him. And that's really, really important. But I also will tell you that I had a friend when I was in high school who did not have a dad, and he was in our church. And I'll tell you that our church did not do a good job as it should have. It did many things well, but it really didn't know exactly what to do with this boy. Didn't help him a whole lot in ways that it should have. And he's like 15 years old, and he adopted a dad. And I'll never forget this because I'm his same age, and I'm just watching what happens. He literally went up to a man, and this guy had daughters, but he didn't have a son, and he was a youth leader. And he just went to him and said, I just wonder if you would help me. And this dad did. And, you know, and by the way, they still have a relationship even now where so this boy who's my age now has kids. This man that was such an influence in his life is now like grandfather to his kids. So it's a real sweet thing. Well, you know, that young man should not have had to initiate that. Someone should have done that. And by the way, the dad kind of figure here, the man that really stepped in here, has spoken to this many times. He said, I'm just hugely embarrassed that that young man had to come to me rather than the fact that I went to him, but I'm so thankful he did. And so, you know, the church just needs to be really looking out for boys especially who need that. But it's not just boys. Boys need a male leadership in a very clear way that they desperately know. They may not articulate it, but they desperately know. But girls, especially teenage girls, also need, you know, a role model they can look to. So they're looking for the right kind of man to attach themselves to. And so that relationship has to be different. But, you know, there ought to be so many faithful men in the church that a child growing up, either a boy or a girl without a dad, says, that's the kind of man either I want to be or the kind of man I want to marry. Anything else? One last question? Yes, sir. Right.
And you mentioned that outside the home.
Right.
Inside the home. Can you talk a little bit about maybe some of the tension that could create, that a man, the decisions that a man may have to make in balancing work professional versus family?
Yeah, you know, that's a good question. And I kind of feel like it's easy to err in two directions here, easy for me to err in two directions, because we have a couple things going on here. We have... Well, let me put it this way. It used to not be a problem. And it wasn't a problem if dad's a farmer and you're working a family farm and the kids are working on the farm, then the work and the home are the same thing. And that's not really a problem. So his contribution, just to go back, let's say to rural Kansas, would be that he's also, you know, on the fire brigade, and he's also, you know, helping to make decisions for the community, and he's helping to make sure the roads are there and all the rest. But he's with his family so much, no one's asking that question. Well, then you go to the Industrial Revolution and the Office Revolution and all the rest, where you have, like, when I was growing up, all the dads went to work. I mean, my grandparents are both farmers, but my parents weren't farmers. My dad was in the grocery business. He went to work. And work was a place he went to. And then he came home. So there's a very clear distinction between work and home. And a lot of men found great satisfaction in work and started neglecting home. My dad was not one of them, by the way, but that's part of the problem. So in other words, we're having this conversation in part because a lot of men got so active in their work, so active in their vocation and their profession, or in other cultural activities outside the home, that they really neglected the home. So then, for the last, say, 20 years in the church, we've really been hitting hard the home. And then there are some men now who aren't really fulfilling their responsibility at work. And the reality is, a man doesn't need to apologize for working. That's what God made him to do. and he's got to provide for his family and do all the rest. But the main thing is that when he's home, he's really home. And the reality is the biggest problem is not that men are out working. It's that when they come home, they're detached. They're not connected. They're tired. In other words, the balancing has to be that a man's meeting his responsibilities, and that starts with the home. He's got to meet his responsibilities as husband and as father, and he's got to find a way to make that happen. And at the same time, the glory of God is in him having a job and doing it well and finding fulfillment in that as well. I read a book just a couple years ago. It was a book written by a young man who grew up in Detroit, the same time I'm growing up, in a very different context. And he wrote about his dad and about the men in the community. And he said, you know, they all worked in Detroit. They all worked in an auto plant. And he said everybody's father worked in an auto plant or an auto parts plant. And he said that when they came home, they were tired, but they still managed to show up at our Little League games. They still managed to make sure that the heater worked. They still managed to do all these things. And he said, I look back, and I have to say, my dad was one of the greatest human beings I ever knew. And I thought he was boring, and I thought he was just, you know, predictable and kind of just bland. But I look back at it, and he made sure all the right things happened in my life. And balancing that isn't easy, but sometimes it's got to be an urgency. I mean, if something's got to be fixed, it's got to be fixed. If you know, and there's certain things sometimes that when I talk to men, one of the things I try to say is what I try to say to myself: you can't balance every day. I can't. I can't balance every day. It doesn't work because given the responsibilities I have here, some days get out of control. Some days don't go like I plan them. I'm not even sure I can balance every 2 or 3 day period, but I better be able to balance every week in some good way so that I'm meeting that. And I try to really track with my wife to make sure I'm doing that because she's really wise in helping me to track that. She's all in what I do and what God's called me to do. But she's really good and really wise about saying, here's a need here I think you need to know about. And that's good. God's glory is in that too. We have to be told. As men, we should not be ashamed to know. We have to be told many things we will not notice that our wives will. And that's going to be true for the rest of our lives. Guys, great to be with you. Be men for God's glory. And be the kind of men who show up for God's glory so that boys coming behind you turn out to be men for God's glory. God bless you. We'll just go on and have a good day. Thank you.